I'm convinced that there is no greater pain on earth than that of parting from those that we love. We see it every time that a loved one dies and the family gathers for the funeral. There's tremendous pain in parting. We find that when Jesus was getting ready to be separated physically from His apostles, when He was getting ready to return to heaven, He prepared them with words of comfort. And the words that He chose should find comfort in our hearts as well. Jesus spoke four words, four of the most comforting words in the entire world. We encourage you to stay tuned, as today we look at those words.
Paul Meacham, Jr.
Thank you, Jim. And we thank all of you for joining us today. And it is always a joy to bring to you a message from God's Word. But the lesson that we begin studying today is of particular interest to me. It's of particular comfort to me at this time in my life, and I hope it will be to you as well. We find Jesus giving us, through the apostles, words of tremendous comfort. Jesus was getting ready to go back to heaven, to sit at the right hand of God on the throne, and to reign over His kingdom, the church. And as He prepared to leave His apostles, He gave them words of wonderful comfort, words that should sustain them and keep them moving forward with the mission that He had outlined for them. Words that should give us tremendous comfort and should keep us moving forward to that wonderful goal of heaven before us. What are those four words? Those four words of such tremendous comfort? We find them in John chapter 14 and verse 3, where Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," here they are, "I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It would be very easy for the apostles to have felt abandoned by our Lord. He had pulled them away from the trades and jobs that they had in life. He had pulled them away from family in many cases. And He had put them in a position of being fishers of men, with responsibilities of going out and teaching God's Word to a lost world. Having done so then, Jesus is leaving them. He's returning to heaven. It must be that way. It is for our benefit that He did return to heaven to prepare that place for us in the end. But it would be very easy for the apostles to have felt abandoned. And sometimes, as we live here on this earth, and we go through the heartache and the suffering of all of the things that occur on this earth, oftentimes we too feel abandoned. Oftentimes we think that we have been left on this earth and that God is far away from us, that He doesn't know how we feel, He doesn't understand the pain and the trouble that we face. Yet He says, "I am near, I am at hand, and I will come again." Jesus does understand. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, on the very sight of Jesus' return into heaven, when an angel spoke to the apostles, he asked them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Jesus is going to return. We're not only told that Jesus is coming back, but we're also told that He's coming back in a similar way to the way that He went into heaven. Those who count things of this nature say that there are over 300 different references in the New Testament regarding the second coming of Christ. It averages out to one verse out of every 25 verses in the Bible, either directly or indirectly refers to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Now we need to be sure that we understand not only that the Bible does teach that He's coming back, but also what the Bible says about how He will come back. In the next few weeks, Lord willing, we will look at some of the things that are going to occur when Jesus returns, for there is much confusion on this matter. We also then will look at some of the most important questions that we should ask relative to the return of Christ and things that we must know and must understand in order to be prepared for that event. We think it'll be a profitable study for all. Now, we must say that all people do not believe that Jesus is going to return. In fact, there are some that think it's a lie. They don't believe it at all. This is not new, however. Peter refers to those in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 who were scoffers. In fact, he warned them. He says, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, now, here's what made these people scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter knew that these people would come. In fact, he calls them scoffers, those that would make fun of what the Bible says and what Jesus had promised. And we are able to identify them because they say, all right, he promised that he was going to come, but where's the fulfillment of that promise? Where is his return? All things continue, just like they have from the very beginning of time. Well, that's not true. Notice Peter's reply to this line of reasoning. We find it in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 5. He said, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. There are some who look around us and say, Jesus is not returning. We've been here all these many years. We have written record of history going back many thousands of years. Yet we do not find any reference to things being different than they are right now. Old things change a little bit, but maybe you've heard the saying, it's common here in America, the more things change, the more they remain the same. And what we mean by that is that the nature of man, the things we do right, the things that we do wrong, our strengths and our weaknesses don't really change much over time. And these people look at these things and say, you see, nothing changes. Jesus is not coming back. But Peter reminds us, there's a world that existed before this world. It's the world that was created by God, and we read the record of it in the first six chapters of the book of Genesis. And that in the days of Noah, that preacher of righteousness, God flooded that world with water, covered the entire world, not just a small portion of it, and that in that all people that lived then died except eight. That is Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight souls saved by water, by obedience to God. Now, notice also that Peter looks forward to a time when there will be another great destruction. Not a destruction of water, though. Notice verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. Now, what word is that? That's the word that preserved the first earth and the word that brought the flood on that first earth. And it's the same word that now preserves this earth. But why is it being preserved? Notice the rest of verse 7. It is preserved by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, there has been a great destruction in the past. It's the flood of the day of Noah. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning because God did bring that wickedness to an end at one time, and he will do so again. Not by a flood of water, for we have the rainbow as a reminder to us that God will never again destroy the earth by water. But the earth will be destroyed one day. It'll be the last day, and it will be destroyed by fire, so that the earth and all of its elements will melt with fervent heat. See, Peter says that that coming destruction is just as sure, just as certain as that former destruction, that of the flood. Also notice, if you would, verses 9 and 10. Because here we're taught a very important principle. God always makes good on all of his promises. Notice 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Now there are some that are accusing our Lord of being slack, of not fulfilling his promise, but that's not true. Rather, He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does the earth still stand, even though so many in it are wicked? Why do things continue as they have for many thousands of years since the time of the flood of Noah's day? It does so because God is patient. God is long-suffering toward us. God is willing to suffer long with us in order that some might yet turn to Him and come to Him in repentance. We should not scoff at the fact that God has not yet sent the Son back, but rather we should be thankful that time still exists for those who walk in a wicked way to repent and come to God on His terms. Now, Jesus is coming back, but Jesus is not coming back to make atonement for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 teaches me, "So that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Oh, He's coming to save, but not to offer Himself as a sacrifice, for that sacrifice has been offered. It was done so on Calvary 2,000 years ago approximately. It is up to us then to respond to that, to respond to that wonderful sacrifice by believing in Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing His name before men here, and being baptized in water. For the like figure, just as 8 souls were saved by water in the flood of Noah, a like figure of that, even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the power of the resurrection of Christ. We need to come to God on His terms and accept what He freely offers to give to us. If we do so, then we will look forward to that day when Jesus comes again and find great comfort in those words, "I will come again." We hope that it is plain for everyone to see that Jesus is in fact going to return, that He will come again,